camp for 3 days. And when I observed the people and the priests, I did not find any Levites there. So I sent for Eleazar, Ariel, Shemaiah, Elnathan, Jarib, Elnathan, Nathan, Zechariah, and Meshullam, leading men, and for Joiarib and Elnathan, teachers. I sent them to Iddo, the leading man at the place, Casaphia, and I told them what to say to Iddo and his brothers, the temple servants at the place, Casaphia, that is, to bring ministers to us for the house of our God. According to the good hand of our God upon us, they brought us a man of insight of the sons of Mahli, the son of Levi, the son of Israel, namely Sherebiah and his sons and brothers, 18 men. And Hashabiah and Jeshiah of the sons of Merari with his brothers and their sons, 20 men. And 220 of the temple servants whom David and the princes had given for the service of the Levites, all of them designated by name. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions. For I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger are against those who forsake him. So we fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. If you are a task-driven person, you appreciate the story of Ezra Nehemiah. It's a get-or-done story. The pagan Persian king of Cyrus, moved in his spirit by the God of heaven, decreed for the Jewish exiles to return to Jerusalem after 70 years of captive, or 70 years of captivity. Over 50,000 exiles returned in the first wave. Their mission was to rebuild Solomon's temple. In a couple of years, they succeeded in laying the foundation and reestablishing some elements of worship, especially the sacrifices. But then opposition arose against them, and they stopped rebuilding. For 16 years, they didn't get her done. They did other things for themselves during that time, but not for God and his house. Then God sent some prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, they definitely were get-or-done preachers with a get-or-done message. And get-or-done the Jews did with the newly motivated leadership and the encouragement of the preachers. And they got her done despite much opposition. They even started rebuilding the walls, but stopped doing that when even more opposition, intense opposition, arose. The opposition certainly wasn't in favor of the Jews getting anything done for God. Almost 60 years later, 60 years after the temple was rebuilt, God worked in the heart of another king, Artaxerxes, to send another delegation of Jews back to Jerusalem. This time, God raised up a scholarly priest by the name of Ezra. Dr. Ezra, we could call him, go back on a kingly mission. Ezra was another get-or-done type of man. King Artaxerxes commissioned him to do 4 things. First, to lead another group of exiles back to Jerusalem. You'll find this in chapter 7, verse 13. Then he was to inquire about Judah and Jerusalem with regard to the law, verse 14. In other words, Ezra was to make sure that the Jews who had returned to Israel some 80 years before him were living according to God's law. His third task was to deliver gifts and donations for the temple, to offer the appropriate sacrifices, and to deliver a message to the government treasurers on the west side of the Euphrates regarding paying whatever expenditures were necessary for the Jews out of government funds. Imagine that. And finally, Ezra was to establish a judicial system to teach the Jewish people to conform to the Jewish law. He even had the authority to punish nonconformists. We find all of that in chapter 7. To accomplish any and all of this would take the hand of God. And in the past two messages, I have explained what the expression hand of God means. It means God's blessing, His favor, His provision, His protection, His power, and His providence. We also saw how the hand of God was manifested. It was manifested in three ways. In the men that God prepared, especially Ezra, in the hearts that God moved, and in the grace or favors God extended. And that grace was superabundant toward Ezra and ultimately toward all of Israel. And it was summarized in the simple phrase in chapter 7, verse 6, or chapter 8, or yeah, 7, verse 6. The king granted him all he requested. Grace upon grace upon grace was extended to Ezra. And we also saw how Ezra responded to God's grace. In every aspect of Ezra's mission, he praised and thanked God and attributed all his success to the hand of God upon him. And that's how we should respond, isn't it? Grace upon grace upon grace has been given to you. Even those times that you're not aware of. So today I want to answer the fourth question that I raised from reading and studying Ezra, especially chapter 7 and 8. That fourth question is, why is God's hand so vital to accomplishing the work of God? We've said that it takes the hand of God to fully reform the people of God. It takes the hand of God to do the work of God for the glory of God. Well, why is that so important? And I'm not just talking about Ezra's time or Nehemiah's time or even the time of Jesus or Paul or John the Apostle. I'm talking about what it has taken since the beginning of the Christian church on the day of Pentecost onward until today. I'm talking about why the hand of God is so vitally necessary to be upon us today, here and now. As I look at Ezra and Nehemiah and Jesus and Paul and the rest of the apostles and down through the ages of church history to our day, I see four reasons why it takes the hand of God to do the work of God for the glory of God. And those four reasons are very simple. It takes the hand of God to do the work of God for the glory of God, first of all, because of the nature of the work. Second, because of the nature of the workers. Thirdly, because of the nature of the opposition. And fourthly, because of the nature of God Himself. So let's look at those four things as we go today. The first reason that it takes the hand of God to do the work of God is because of the nature of the work. Now, you recall that the initial mission of the returning exiles was to rebuild the house of the Lord. We saw that in chapter 1. Now, if you read 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, or Jeremiah 52, you will read about what the condition of that temple was. It was burned up. And you'll read about broken down walls. Let me just read a portion of that from 2 Chronicles 36. This is basically the summary of what happened to the nation of Israel right before they went into exile. The Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by His messengers, because He had compassion on His people and on His dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God, despised His words, and scoffed at His prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against His people, until there was no remedy. Therefore he brought up against them the king of the Chaldeans, who slew their young men with the sword in the house of their sanctuary, and had no compassion on young man or virgin or old man or infirm. He gave them all into his hand. All the articles of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord, and the treasures of the king and of his officers, he brought them all to Babylon. Then they burned the house of God and broke down the wall of Jerusalem and burned all its fortified buildings with fire and destroyed all its valuable articles. Those who had escaped from the sword he carried away to Babylon, and they were servants to him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath all the days of its desolation. It kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. And then you read about Cyrus decreeing that they could return. But you're talking about burned up temple and broken down walls, and that's what they came back, that's what they faced when they returned. All aspects of the Jewish worship system in the temple and their sense of security in the walls were devastated. So imagine yourself as one of the first returnees commissioned to rebuild Solomon's temple. The task was daunting, monumental, enormous, colossal, even intimidating. Now fast forward centuries in your mind and also imagine what was involved in Christ's commission to his first followers to go and preach the gospel and make disciples among all nations. What would it take for the gospel to spread from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria and under the uttermost parts of the Gentile world? What would it take to build a temple made up of Jews and Gentiles, living stones? What would it take to cross cultures and lands and languages and people groups? It would take the hand of God, wouldn't it? Because you're not going to do those kinds of things. You're not going to accomplish any of that on human strength and ingenuity and creativity and wisdom alone. And consider what happened to Christ's church throughout the ages since the book of Acts and since John wrote his final words in the book of the Revelation. What happened down through the ages, especially as the church entered the Middle Ages or what came to be known as the Dark Ages? What happened to the gospel? The light of the glorious gospel of Christ had nearly been extinguished in the weeds of human tradition and doctrines of demons taught by false teachers to obscure God's grace and elevate man's works. Only the hand of God could have raised up John Wycliffe and John Huss and Savonarola and Martin Luther to reform the church and to keep the gospel light shining. The nature of the work requires the hand of God. It's daunting. And what's it going to take among us? What work is there yet to be done among you and among me? If we're going to ensure that the gospel is passed down from our generations to the next in its purest form, it's going to take the hand of God. What is that God-sized task in your life that you just think is so overwhelming and looms ahead of you and is so large? That's the nature of the work. that's going to require the hand of God. What's it going to take to fulfill Philippians 1:6 in you? That promise where it says, He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ. What's it going to take to bring you to maturity, to bring you to that spiritual point of not sinless perfection, but of maturity, completeness in Christ? It's going to take the hand of God. Secondly, consider the nature of the workers. The nature of the work is daunting. But what about the nature of the workers? Who were these people that returned? What kind of people were they? Well, when Cyrus first decreed for the Jews to return to Jerusalem, consider what it meant for them to leave the land and culture they had known for 70 years. Now remember, they'd been kicked out of Israel, and they've been transplanted into Babylon, and they've actually been told to settle down. So they're now firmly established in Babylon, and they likely even built homes and owned property there. Talk about getting out of one's comfort zone. Talk about hearing, and they probably heard over and over that they were going to go back to the land, but after 70 years, who wants to go back? After 70 years, when you're now enjoying your children and grandchildren now, and you've got your own house established, and then this king says, okay, y'all can go back, and you say, let me see here. The last I knew, the place was on fire. And everything was burned up and the walls were busted down. When the Jews first got back to Jerusalem and saw the scope of the work, the 50,000 of them that did return. Now, 50,000 wasn't a whole lot, folks. There were likely hundreds of thousands in Babylon. I don't know what the number, we don't have any, but just imagine there were likely hundreds of thousands in Babylon and only 50,000 of them returned the first time. So that wasn't a whole lot. And even in the second wave with Ezra, there was between 4,000 or 5,000 maybe. That's not a whole lot. But when they went back and saw the scope of the work, you can imagine that they could easily get discouraged. And at first, they succeeded. They built the foundation and reestablished worship and sacrifices. And many rejoiced at what had been accomplished in such a short time. We read that in chapter 3. But then chapter 4 comes along and the opposition came. And the people caved. Chapter 4, verse 4 tells us that they became discouraged and frightened and frustrated by the taunts and unfounded accusations of the opposition. And do you remember, did you notice in chapter 4 that the initial opposition was actually only verbal? It was only expressed in words. It wasn't until you got to the end of chapter 4, verse 23, which was actually several decades later, that force of arms is mentioned. So this tells me about the very powerful nature of words. Words are very powerful. And early on, they were enough to discourage and frighten and frustrate the people and keep them from doing what God sent them back to do. Why? Because they were frail people. They were faulty people. And what had happened to them? And there's many things I'm sure that we could say, but at least two things come to my mind about what happened to these people. That they didn't carry out what God told them to do. I think the first thing is they lost the vision of who they were. They lost their vision of the fact that they were the special chosen people of God, called to be a witness to the surrounding nations. And they let the surrounding nations, they let the people, the opposition in the land, discourage them with their words. And then the second thing I think happened is they forgot how to fight.
They forgot how to fight.
Now, I'm not talking about taking up physical arms, though we're going to see Nehemiah does that very same thing. But these people lost their warfare mentality. And so they eventually caved to the rhetoric and the editorials and the verbal assaults against them. And that's why it took the greater and more powerful words from God through his prophets to get them back on track. And that's what it's going to take for you and for me. Because of our natures, because of our disposition, because of our tendency to get so discouraged just by the words that people say. To get so discouraged when somebody says something that you don't like on Facebook, or somebody makes a comment on Facebook that they meant well, but yet you take it to mean something worse, or maybe somebody looks at you wrong, and you say, wow, you know, what kind of people? I mean, we get so easily offended, don't we? And so easily stop pursuing and doing what God wants us to do. God's people haven't changed much over the ages. We're still easily discouraged and frightened and frustrated by words and threats. And in some countries, even unjust laws that are passed. Or even just laws that are used unjustly against us. We're frail and fought with all kinds of flaws and weaknesses and sins. Don't forget our sins. Oh, my stars. And the guilt of our sins weighs heavily upon us. And we forget that we have a cross to look to. And we get so discouraged because of our flesh. And when our sins overwhelm us. And we too forget who we are. We forget who we are in Christ. And we forget the multiple privileges that are ours and the mighty protection from God over us so that we can effectively engage the enemy. We too have lost how to fight using our spiritual weapons. Using the power of prayer. Just like Ezra did, he proclaimed a fast and humbled himself before God to seek a safe journey. Because he had told the king, listen, God's good hand is on all those who seek him, but his hand is against all those who turn away from him, against his adversaries. So he was ashamed to ask the king for an escort because he had committed God. And so he prayed and he sought God. And we're going to see when we get into the life of Nehemiah, he was a man of prayer. And belief in a sovereign God shows itself in a commitment to prayer, but we've lost that. We use prayer as a means to get more comforts for ourselves rather than a means of asking for God's intervention and God's reinforcements in the battle. And that brings me to the third reason the hand of God is so vitally necessary to accomplish the work of God for the glory of God. And that's because of the nature of the opposition itself. Folks, Satan hates you. Satan despises you. He's not just trying to trip you up. He's trying to destroy you. In Ezra 4, we saw the opposition beginning, and I tried to describe the escalation of the opposition. began when the enemy tried to infiltrate God's people, and when that didn't work, then they tried to intimidate them and falsely accuse them to the government, and then to use the force of the government against them. And when that didn't work, it almost worked until the hand of God manifested itself through the very government that they sought to stop them, to turn against the Jews. But we come to chapter 8 and we see this prayer of Ezra and his protection from the enemy on the way. He wanted protection from the enemy on the way. He sought God, verse 21, for a safe journey for them, their little ones, and their possessions. Literally, the phrase safe journey is a straight way. A straight way. And the enemy is out to cause you to deviate from the way. Just get you out of the way. Just get you off kilter a little bit. And notice what he says also in verse 31. When we journeyed from the river Ahava on the 12th of the first month to go to Jerusalem, and the hand of our God was over us, and he delivered us from the hand of the enemy and the ambushes, by the way. The hand of the enemy. Did you notice that? The hand of the enemy. Just as God has a hand of blessing and providential care and provision, so the enemy has a hand too. And the enemy's hand would have been the exact opposite of God's hand. Whereas God's hand blessed, the enemy's hand cursed. Whereas God's hand protected, the enemy's hand sought to destroy. Whereas God's hand had favored the people through his care and provision, the enemy's hand tried to do everything it could to hinder and delay and obstruct their way. And sad to say, it doesn't take much to get us off kilter. It doesn't take much to get our focus off of where it's supposed to be. If you've ever bought new tires and you've watched a mechanic put your tires on, what does he do first? He takes the old tire off the rim and he puts the new tire on the rim and he fills it up with air. And then what does he do? Puts it right on the car, right? No, he's got to balance it first, right? He puts it on this machine and spins it around to see where it needs what? These little weights. And he put these little weights on there, and he'll tap a little weight here, a tap a little weight there, and he'll put it on. And it's, oh, wait a minute, there's too much. I've seen them take off a big weight and put on a smaller weight, or vice versa. It doesn't take much, does it, to get the wheel off balance. And it doesn't take much for us for the devil just to get us distracted. If he could just get our focus off of the goodness and greatness of God for just a little bit, that's good enough for him. If he could get his focus on us and get us to even to despair about our sins and our shortcomings and our imperfections and get us off our vision of God and his greatness and perfections and majesty and all of that, he's fine. He's succeeded. If he can get us to take up a cause, that's a good cause. But yet it's not a gospel cause. He'll have succeeded in stopping the work because he works hard to distract and discourage and even, yes, to try to destroy God's people today. He wants to discourage us from preaching the gospel. And if he can't stop the message, he's going to try to take out the messenger. And notice also that Ezra mentions the ambushes by the way. The ambushes by the way. One translation reads the bandits. I'm not sure where they got bandits, but it's really the word to lie in wait. Satan just lies in wait. He's just waiting to find you in a weak moment, to catch you at a weak time, to catch you when you're not watching and praying, to catch you when you are not on the offensive, to catch you when you're not in a warfare mentality. He's just waiting for that advantage. And the enemy likely attempted in Ezra's day, guerrilla warfare tactics and raiding parties against the travelers. But God prevented all of that. In 2 Corinthians 2:11, Paul warned the Corinthians that Satan would try to take advantage of them through unforgiveness and said, "We are not ignorant of his scheme." We're not ignorant of his schemes. We're not ignorant of his plans, Paul says. Satan's plans are to get the upper hand, so to speak. And so we must be aware of his schemes. And he uses people to do that. He uses words to discourage us. He uses lies to deceive us. We're not ignorant of those things, yet we fall for them. I think Martin Luther summarized the enemy's opposition well in that famous hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," when he wrote this: "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing, our helper he amid the flood of mortal ills prevailing. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure. Why? For lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fell him." And I can't get it out of my head that the one little word is G-O-D. God. If you keep that in your mind, God is Satan's defeat. Jesus has already defeated him on the cross. Already has he been defanged and declawed. And yet, he goes around as a roaring lion. Why? Because he's trying to intimidate you. He's trying to deceive you. That's the nature of the opposition. The nature of the work is daunting. The nature of the workers are frail and faulty. The nature of the opposition is cruel, grim. The last reason why the hand of God is so vitally important in accomplishing the work of God for the glory of God is because of the very nature of God himself. The very nature of God himself. What I mean by this is that God wouldn't be God if he didn't manifest himself in blessing and provision and power and protection and grace upon grace. That's just who he is. And throughout Ezra and all the scripture, we read about this great God. He's called the great God in 5:8. He's called the God of heaven and earth. There is no greater God not only in power and might and holiness and everything righteous, but also in goodness and kindness and his loyal love to his people. There's no shortage to his grace. Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Well, I tell you what, there's some greater king over him. Satan's been called the god of this world. Well, I tell you what, there is the God of heaven and earth. That's Satan, that has Satan on a short leash. And as the God of heaven and earth, there's no realm in which he does not reign supremely in control as the sovereign benefactor of all who will look to him. There is no power on earth or above the earth or under the earth that can usurp God and his throne. Jesus Christ reigns supremely over every principality and power and rulers and authorities and dominions or thrones or anything else that God created. Jesus has made multiple promises to us. Did he not say, I will build my church? And what? The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Did he not say, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you? And you shall be my witnesses in all the earth. And did he not say, I am with you to the end of the ages? I'm with you. I'm there right now. In your mess. I'm there right in your struggles. I'm there right in your failures, right in your weaknesses. I'm there in your joys and your gladness and your times of victory because I'm the one that gives you those things. I am with you. And because of these promises and many more like them, God's hand must be actively involved in doing the work of God for the glory of God, because God cannot lie. He cannot lie. And so Ruby's going to come and we're going to sing, Standing on the Promises, hymn number 271.